As you take your Bibles again this evening, turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me ask you, have you ever had a project that became a frustrating endeavor? No? I must be the only one. I remember one time when I went downstairs, I don't remember have any reason why I was going downstairs, but I came downstairs in my house and saw water spewing out of a water valve going across the floor of our basement. There was a lot of water in the basement at that time. So, I always have had this problem. I'm too cheap to hire somebody to come out to do something that I think I should be able to do myself. Plus, it was evening, so I'm like, okay, run to the store, get a valve, and I should be able to just take the old one out, put the new one in. Life will be good. It happened to be the main shutoff valve to the house, though. You know, that one that comes right after the water meter. But fortunately, I have a shutoff valve just before the meter, so I turned that off. That stopped the water from spewing. Went to get a new valve, cut the old one out, got all ready to solder in the new one, and that's when I discovered that the valve that was shutting off the water before the meter wasn't quite shutting it off. It was almost off, but there was still a small trickle of water coming up. Well, this was a vertical pipe, so that meant that my pipe was full of water. I've already seen a few men shaking their heads. You can't solder a pipe with water in it. It won't work. I spent hours trying to figure out how to solder that. I tried everything. We tried, you know, all the tricks that you have, put bread down there to keep the water from coming through. There was enough force, it just kept coming up. Somewhere along the way, I don't remember how, but Sam Hendrickson called me to check on something, and he found I was having this trouble, so he goes, I'll come over. So the two of us will work until, I don't know, 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, trying to figure out how in the world can we get this water to go away enough so I can solder this pipe on. We finally figured out that we put a smaller tube down, we sucked it out with a shop vac, and we could get about this much empty pipe. And that gave us about 5 minutes before it filled up. And after about the probably 15th attempt, it seemed like, we finally got the pipe soldered. But by that time, I was frustrated. A simple project was no longer simple. Now, I expect from the response, most of you can relate. You probably have all had projects that frustrated you before you got done. But what happens if it's a very large project? The largest project you ever took on. Your life's work. What happens then if it becomes a frustrating project? What level of frustration would result from that? As we turn back to Ecclesiastes tonight, I want us to remember that Solomon here is recording his life's study, his project that he took on as the main emphasis of his life. In 1:3, he asked the question, the big question of life, what lasting value comes from our life on this earth? Is there any ultimate gain? Can we find anything that will live on after us? Can we accomplish anything? Last week, we saw that Solomon recognized if an answer to that question should be found in any way, it had to be against a realistic understanding of the world we live in. We had to place it into the backdrop of where we as humans fit into this world. So we had this poem that we looked at that showed that our life passes very quickly. Even though it seems the only way we view the world is through our life, in reality our life passes very quickly. Generations come, generations go, and the world just keeps on going. There have been many generations before us. If the Lord tarries, there will be many after us. But the world just keeps going. So any understanding of true value in life has to be set against the backdrop of a world that is much more enduring than we are. Everything that exists was created when God made the heavens and the earth, and he recognized nothing new is coming out at this point. God created everything. Even the things that we have as new inventions, as I talked about last week, are just new applications of the knowledge that mankind has accumulated over the years of what God put in place at creation. Nothing really new is there. In fact, many applications of knowledge have been lost. So that's a realistic backdrop that Solomon said if we're to ask this question and come up with an answer, it has to be against the reality of the world we live in. Tonight we're going to look at verses 12 through 18 in chapter 1, close out this first chapter. And these verses really function as an executive summary on a report. We probably are all familiar with executive summaries. They're the things you put on the front page of the report that says everything that the report is going to conclude in great detail, but in nice short paragraph for the executives to read. That's what Solomon is doing here. He's giving us the executive summary. He gives a high-level overview of the approach he took in his investigation and then a brief statement of what he found as he went through the process. Overall, his goal here is the pursuit of wisdom. As I pursue wisdom, can wisdom find an answer to the meaning of life? He's going to seek after wisdom because he thinks that would be the means. If we can discover what life is all about, it has to be through the pursuit of wisdom. How else could it be? So let's read these verses as we listen to Solomon's executive summary. Look at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased in wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. In the presentation here of his investigative approach, Solomon lays out two lines of investigation that he pursued, and then he wraps up what he concluded from each angle or each line of investigation. First of all, Solomon pursued wisdom as a king. We see that in verses 12 through 15. We can really identify that Solomon has two lines here of pursuit because he uses a repeated phrase, I set my mind, in verses 13 and 17. I set my mind to this. Now, some of you are probably looking at your Bibles right now, if you have a King James, and you don't have I set my mind. The New American Standard that I'm reading does have that, but I set my mind is really a dynamic equivalent of the Hebrew phrase that exists here. So, what I'm going to do just for a moment, I'm going to take a tangent here. We're going to digress and talk about translation philosophy. This is a great opportunity to illustrate translation philosophies. And I think that's useful. Many of you have probably heard some of this, but it might be new to some. So let's think about how the different English Bibles that we have, the translations come about. What are the overriding philosophies that people have? This simple phrase in this verse gives a perfect example here where we have in verse 13, I set my mind. There are really two primary philosophies that come out in translating from either Hebrew or Greek or those few verses we have in Aramaic into English. Those philosophies are dynamic equivalents and functional equivalents. That's the names that we give those. In functional or formal equivalents is another way it's termed. In that formal or functional equivalence, the goal is to translate the original word as closely as possible into English words, as carefully as we can. Take the word for word and bring it over. In this verse, in verse 13, the King James Version represents a very formal equivalent translation. The Hebrew words are literally, I gave my heart. And that's what you find in the English. That's exactly what the Hebrew words are. I gave my heart. It's a very formal translation. By contrast, a good dynamic equivalent translation is attempting to translate the overall meaning of the original into the same meaning in the new language, in English, rather than simply bringing over the words. That's what the New American Standard is doing in our verse. I said the Hebrew phrase is, I gave my heart. But that's an idiom that they used in the Hebrew language that meant something along the lines of, I devoted myself to this task. I gave everything I had to it, would be a common idiom in our language. I gave myself to it. I devoted myself. So in English, the phrase, I gave my heart, doesn't convey that. Because I gave my heart in our English world is all about emotions. You know, I gave my heart to my wife on the day that I asked her to marry me, and she said yes, or maybe our wedding day, or however. But that's kind of what we think of when we hear the phrase, I gave my heart, an emotional communication. It's an emotional pursuit. So that's not what Solomon was doing here. He wasn't doing an emotional pursuit. He was doing an intellectual pursuit. So that's why we have the New American Standard translated it with a dynamic equivalent. They said, I set my mind. That conveys that idea of an intellectual pursuit. Solomon here is pursuing something with his mind rather than his heart, which is what we call the metaphorical center of our emotions. The mind we think of as the center of our intellect. So that's why we have the differences in these two approaches. And I hope you can see that both approaches are valid translations. It's what are you trying to accomplish? Are you trying to bring the words over or the meaning over? What's the goal? The difference comes from how the translations or the translators make their translation choices. And in general, as we talk about different translations, both the King James Version and the New American Standard are very formal translations. Yet here we have an example where the New American Standard is not formal, it's dynamic. By comparison, the New International Version in English is, by and large, a dynamic equivalent. So that's why you see differences in your Bibles when you compare our English translations. The New International Version goes for the dynamic approach, where the King James and the New American Standard, by and large, want to go with the formal word-for-word translation. But that's only a general rule, obviously. And that's where it gets a little tricky. It by and large, holds pretty true in the New Testament. But when we come back into the Old Testament, though, that generality is not quite so true. The difference is Hebrew is very, very different than English. And there are times where to translate Hebrew into English, we have to use a dynamic equivalent. So it becomes somewhat of a translator's choice of when do they think the stretch is far enough to bring the Hebrew into English that they have to go to dynamic. Every English Bible uses some level of dynamic equivalence translating the Old Testament. It's unavoidable. The language is too different. So why do I take this tangent? Two reasons. I think it's useful for us to understand our different English Bibles. But I think even more it's useful for you to understand the difficulties that translators have to make. They make these choices all the time when they're translating. And that's why I believe it's very useful for you when you study your Bibles to have multiple English translations. Lay them out side by side and compare. Because when you see the difference, like you would see here, if you had the New American Standard and the King James laid side by side, and you see that I gave my heart and I set my mind, both for the same phrase, you would recognize that there was translation choices made. And that would clue you in that I need to figure out what's he trying to say? What's he communicating? So multiple English translations help you understand the real intent that's laying behind in the original language, where translators had to choose something. They had to make a choice. They couldn't go both ways. So always advocate. Use multiple Bibles for your study. That will help tremendously. So the tangent now will come back to our study tonight. Let's look at these verses. Notice how Solomon introduces himself in verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. He's referring to himself here as the king in Israel, before he tells us about his first line of investigation. And that should tell us that's clearly intentional. He's already told us who he was back in verse 1. So to tell us again who he is, there's got to be a reason for it. And that's cluing us into what he's trying to tell us about his first line of investigation. Because right after he says, I'm king over Israel, now as king, I set my mind to this task, this mission that I gave myself. Solomon is letting us know that his first line of investigation will be undertaken as the king who has all the resources at his disposal, everything that he has that he would be able to rule over at the apex of Israel's might, when wealth was not an issue, when their fame was known throughout the world, people were coming from all over the world to Israel. He was in the king position. And he says, in that role, I set my mind to this task. He had, from our perspective, in a way, virtually limitless resources that he could throw at his task. Whatever lines he wanted to pursue, he could go for it. He's in the perfect position from a human perspective to observe all aspects of human endeavor, to determine, do any of these endeavors bring ultimate meaning to life? So that's what he did. He observed every type of effort that man undertook. He looked at all that has been done under heavens. In verse 14, he says that he has seen all the works which have been done under the sun. In other words, he was diligent in his pursuit. What he set his mind to investigate, he gave himself completely to. He allowed himself to think through using wisdom all the different aspects of the things that mankind tries to accomplish. He uses two terms here in verse 13, seek and explore. He uses those terms to emphasize that he gave 100% of his attention to this task. It wasn't just a casual hobby. This was his focus. He wanted to understand how he could leave something behind that would be of meaning. So he investigated man's activities from every possible angle that we could imagine. His was an exhaustive study. He's careful to point out that he guided his study by wisdom. And as he introduces his report here, against, remember, that backdrop of the fleeting nature of life, we should expect here that he will recognize that he couldn't pursue everything himself personally, but he does have wisdom to analyze. He says he uses wisdom to observe all the works which has been done. So we can expect that Solomon would take that amazing wisdom that God gave him and determine, what are the categories of works that man engages in? What are the different types of things that men do to try to leave something of lasting value behind? And then he draws his conclusion from that sampling that he uses, or that groupings that he puts things into, to come up with his conclusion here. For example, we'll see in chapter 2 that Solomon considered large building projects. Is there any lasting value that can be gained by creating some huge monument to yourself or for future generations? To answer that specific question, it's not necessary for Solomon to observe every monument ever constructed. You know, he didn't have to go to Egypt and see all their pyramids. He didn't have to go to Rome, even though Rome wasn't there yet. But that type of idea, to see everything that mankind did throughout the world, he could look at a sampling and say, okay, this monument that's constructed, in fact, the ones he built, will that have lasting value? He can look at the results from his sampling and form a wise conclusion. What we need to remember as we think here about Solomon's investigation is what he would mean when he says he was guided by wisdom. In our biblical context, what does wisdom mean? Wisdom always means that he's observing and evaluating human activities from God's perspective. In other words, filtering what he sees through God's special revelation that Solomon has at that time, and using that as a grid to compare things through, a filter that puts over all of his observations. And remember, we can't forget, Solomon's in better position to do this than any man who's ever walked on the face of the earth. 1 Kings 4, 29 through 34 gives us a review of the amazing extent of Solomon's wisdom. In that section we find, now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. And then named a bunch of men that were apparently great wise men. Wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezraite, Hermon, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He, talking about Solomon again, also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the walls. He spoke also of animals, and of birds, and creeping things, and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Solomon's no slacker, is he? He has more wisdom than any man who ever walked the face of the earth. He knows no equal in this category. So when it comes to having the ability to apply wisdom to his efforts, he's the man that can do it. And he says, I use that wisdom to guide my pursuit. But while Solomon's investigation was exhaustive, it was also a limited study. Remember, we're in his executive summary, so he's summarizing, how did I pursue my study? It was exhaustive, but it was also limited. It was a study of that which is under the sun. In other words, Solomon was only concerned about the activities of mankind that occur during this life. He wasn't asking the question about what happens after this life, other than is there any lasting value from this life that will carry on. He's only looking at what man accomplishes during this life, the activities under the sun, in that sphere of man's influence where we walk on the face of the earth during the days of our existence. His investigation is to what can we accomplish before death that might be of lasting value. So that's the limit he put on his study. So, as king, what is it that Solomon concluded? His observations as king, when he's watching mankind's activities, lead him to three conclusions that he briefly lays out. All of these will be expanded as we go throughout the book, but he gives three quick summaries. Here's why I conclude as king, looking at all the endeavors that mankind pursues. First of all, he says mankind's task that God has given him is grievous. In other words, the various jobs that mankind takes on because God has given him those tasks, they're troublesome. It's not easy. It's a troublesome lot that God has left us behind with. Work is not easy. Of course, that really should be no surprise, should it? We live in a creation that has been cursed by sin. We don't expect it to be easy. But Solomon's first observation is, it's not. What God left mankind to do is difficult. Secondly, he observes that mankind is frustrated by his activities. You know, living in a sin-cursed world is a frustrating place to be. We again see our Hebrew word that we talk about the first week there, translating verse 14 as vanity, is that Hebrew word hevel. And as we discussed the first week, that Hebrew word hevel really means in Ecclesiastes here, frustrating mystery. We don't understand it all. We get frustrated by some of it. He says life is like striving after wind. This is an expression that shows up repeatedly at key summary points as he goes through his report, kind of as he wraps up each section. And you could say at the end of every chapter, he kind of ends up with this phrase, the striving after wind. That's really a word there, striving, is shepherding. He's painting a picture of a shepherd trying to herd the wind. Not an easy task to do. Have you ever tried direct the wind? It doesn't listen. You know, it brings to my mind, I worked for EDS at the time when they came out with that commercial that almost became iconic in the American culture here, herding cats. And they said, our job is like herding cats to make computer systems behave. Well, striving after the wind is even harder than herding cats. Try to herd the wind. That's what the picture he's given here. Shepherding the wind, striving after it, it doesn't behave. It's a frustrating task. No matter how hard we try, it only leads to frustration. So that's the second observation as king, is all these things that mankind engages in, the work that he does, is troublesome, it's frustrating. But then verse 15, he concludes his first line of investigation with a parable. Essentially, this parable means that we cannot change reality. He says, what is crooked cannot be strained, and what is lacking cannot be counted. It's really a parable that essentially says we can't change the reality of the world we live in. Once something is bent, you're never going to get perfectly strained again. If something is missing, we can't count it. It's just not there. No matter how much wisdom is utilized, reality is reality. No matter how hard he used his wisdom, he couldn't change that fact. Now, these conclusions sound pretty pessimistic, don't they? There's not exactly an optimistic view that Solomon leaves here. But we should remember that Solomon understands what it means to live under the curse of sin. He is not only the wisest man ever walked the face of the earth, he's an extremely capable theologian. He understands the impact that sin brought to the world. Life is frustrating now, but that doesn't mean that is the way in which God created it originally. Because of sin, God pronounced the curse on creation. Remember back in Genesis 3, curse of sin came and all of creation now groans under it. The judgment that created these frustrations are part of that curse. And this is a judgment that during this life we will not get past. It's there, it's in front of us. They are inherent in the world in which we live. Wisdom alone is not going to get us around the curse of sin. It's here, it's a judgment. So that's his first observation as he pursues this by being the king, looking at all the efforts that mankind has ever pursued. He says there's no way that we can ultimately get around the curse of sin. As a king, whatever we attempt will end in limited frustration. But Solomon also pursued a second line of inquiry. Let's look at Solomon's second line in verses 16 through 18. We see Solomon's investigation as a sage. If pursuing wisdom through mankind's physical efforts fell short, what about mankind's mental efforts? You know, a sage is a wise man, a philosopher of his day, one who engages in the mental exercise of trying to put things together in the world. As the wisest man ever walked the face of the earth, he was the foremost sage that was ever there. Those verses we read from 1 Kings talked about men from all around the world came to hear his sage advice, his wisdom. He's the foremost sage. So he says, I said to myself again, and he talks about, I'm going to use wisdom alone. What can I find through my mind? Ignore the works of mankind's hands. What about mankind's mind? Is there any intellectual pursuit that will be of worth? Any philosophical approach that will bring lasting value? So in verse, Solomon again is really presenting himself as that, because that's a position, again, he is in the perfect place to investigate. So he set himself once again to diligently investigate what can be accomplished through intellectual and philosophical pursuits. He says he embarked on a quest here to investigate these two extremes. He says, I sought to know wisdom, which means that he's going to pursue everything he can to live according to what God's law says. Remember, wisdom is understanding the world from God's perspective. So he says, I'm going to set myself out to live perfectly under the law. In other words, he's going to become a Pharisee before the Pharisees existed. He's going to tick off every rule there is and make sure that he's done exactly what the Bible says are the requirements. But we should recognize that he's doing this investigation not as a response out of love for God. He's doing it in an attempt to find, is there any value through self-righteousness? Can I follow all the rules and come to something that has lasting value? But then Solomon says, that's only one option. That's one extreme. I'm going to pursue the other extreme as well. I'm going to live life for a while in pursuit of the other extreme. I'm going to pursue madness and folly. In other words, I'm going to play the fool to the end. I would understand this to mean that he ignored God's laws completely and lived the fool's life with full vigor. He pursued whatever whim would pass through his mind to see, would a life of total self-indulgence, total hedonism, would that bring lasting value to life? Would there be satisfaction that could be found in that kind of pursuit? So what did he find? Well, when he analyzed it and when he thinks about it, neither approach brought satisfaction. Living in pursuit of either extreme was, again, simply striving after the wind, something that could not be grasped. It resulted in nothing more than additional frustration. There was no lasting satisfaction to be found in either approach. Living by the letter of the the wisdom or living by the letter of the fool. He found frustration in both. True satisfaction cannot be found through a philosophy of rigid discipline or through a philosophy of rampant hedonism. Yet how many times in history have men attempted to repeat both those patterns, thinking they'll find satisfaction? Solomon says, no, neither one. Rigid discipline won't be satisfactory, and neither will rampant hedonism. In fact, Solomon concludes his summary with another parable again in verse 18. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Another parable that seems to indicate that his pursuit of wisdom and knowledge brought increased sorrow. That's very similar to our modern day parable that I bet we all know, that looks at things from the other perspective. Here he's looking from having too much wisdom. We always look at it from the other side. We say ignorance is bliss. That's what he's talking about. Ignorance is bliss. He says too much wisdom brings sorrow. As Solomon sought out a solution here to the mysteries of life through wisdom, through knowledge, he became painfully aware that human wisdom cannot unravel the mysteries of God. He experienced the stinging sorrows that result from experiencing frustrations in life firsthand. He experienced things that no matter how much he applied wisdom, he couldn't change their end result. No matter how much knowledge acquired, he couldn't change reality. Creation is what it is. One commentator summed up Solomon's experience this way, and I like this summation. With life as crooked and as lacking as it is, wisdom only calls attention to the sour notes. It cannot bring the singing into tune. If the choir cannot carry their parts, if the rhythm and the pitch are faulty, if the words are pronounced sloppily, it is better for the people listening not to be trained musicians. The wiser they are in things musical, the more bad performance will pain them. The more they learn about life's tragedies, the greater will be their anguish. And that's what Solomon found. The more he pursued with wisdom, the more frustrated he became. But there was no value in foolishness either. So the results here of his investigation into wisdom as a sage ended up pretty much like his investigation as a king, in frustration. So there's his summary report. With all the available resources at his disposal as a king, with all of his mental resources, with his that he had as a sage, Solomon could not find real satisfaction in life through any of the pursuits of mankind, whether they were physical or mental. Both lines of pursuit left him frustrated. There were our realities in life that come from living in a sin-cursed world which cannot be passed by. Solomon could not get around them, and neither can we. Isn't that the life we live in every day? We see that in our life. We live with the same frustrations that Solomon experienced, don't we? We come upon things living in a sin-cursed world that break into our life in a sudden fashion that becomes very personal to us and brings frustration with it. You know, we see a monster earthquake followed by an enormous tsunami that takes thousands of lives in an instant. And we're impacted by that sheer magnitude. But then again, we receive individual reports of death or disease in our family. And suddenly we're again impacted emotionally. There's realities that no matter how much wisdom we use, we can't change. And through it all, we recognize that we're powerless. We come up short. We come to the same realization that Solomon gets to. We're frustrated. And the life that we're in becomes mysterious because we can't understand what God is doing. Solomon examined life carefully. He wanted to see if there any way to get beyond this frustration by using wisdom. As we conclude our review of his executive summary tonight, I think what we can say he concluded is that all human wisdom is limited. All human wisdom is limited. Even that of the wisest man to ever walk on this earth. No matter what approach he took using wisdom, eventually he hit a wall of frustration. All human wisdom is limited. But should that realization leave us totally frustrated? should the fact that all human wisdom is limited drive us to discouragement? I trust you instinctively know that the answer to that question is no. Even Solomon, when we get to the end of the book, does not leave in total discouragement. But I also know it will take us a long time to get there, so I don't want to leave you tonight in total discouragement either. But even tonight, in his executive summary here, he hints at the source of hope that he will ultimately lay out explicitly when he mentioned God in verse 13. God has placed these frustrations into our world as a judgment on sin. That's the reality of life. Ultimately, Solomon will have to rest on the promise that God also gave that there will be a day that creation will be restored and that judgment will be removed. Solomon could only rest on that promise. We live on the other side of the cross. We have seen the beginning of that promise already fulfilled. We have seen God begin to fulfill that promise through the wondrous working of Jesus Christ. We have even more hope to end with than Solomon, and yet Solomon doesn't leave discouraged in the end. All human wisdom is limited, but the cross gives us realized hope that is already before us that should leave us less discouraged even than Solomon by the reality of sin that we encounter in the world. Sin has already been beaten from our perspective. We have seen that victory. At the same time, we also should recognize that we live in a world completely impacted by the sin that God judged. The fact that we live in that world should drive us to want to understand how that judgment has impacted the world. Because the more we understand about how sin is impacting the world we live in, the more we can live wisely. And that should be our real priority, shouldn't it? This is the world we're living in. We should strive to live wisely, which means filtered through the revelation of God's Word, applying the principles that God has given us to life. That should be our goal. We still have much to learn from Solomon in that regard. We've only seen his executive summary tonight, but we should take from that all human wisdom is limited, but the wisdom of God in his revealed Word is not. We will never find the ultimate answer through our own wisdom, but we can rest in the answers of God. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this continued study that we have through the book of Ecclesiastes. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and that through that we can come to understand how we are to live in this sin-cursed world. Father, we thank you that you gave Solomon the wisdom that you did to ask the questions that he asked toward his answers, so that we can understand through his understanding how we should be approaching this world. Father, we also thank you that we are blessed to live on this side of the cross, where we see that sin has already been conquered by Jesus Christ, that his victory over sin and death gives us hope, as a realized hope, even greater than what Solomon, with all of his wisdom, could have, because it was still future for him. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray that as we go out of here this week, that we would use that hope to drive our life as we encounter those who are living under nothing but the frustration of life in this sin-cursed world. May we be the ones to share the hope of the cross with them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.